Now, we've got a very interesting subject tonight. You know, on TV, they talk about equal time. I'm glad that Paul does that in our admonition tonight as he deals with the relationship of husbands and wives. Take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin our reading at the 22nd verse. Why don't you stand as I read from the Word of the Lord? I'll get my clock out here. It says 7:18. And so I got a long time to preach. It's still on Central Standard Time. Mrs. Brown was about to remind. She almost had a heart attack. I think she thought, my, is he going to preach all night long? Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. May God add his blessings on the reading and the ministry of his word. God bless you, friends. You may be seated. In verse 21, Paul gives the fourth of what we call the coordinates that show whether or not we are filled with the Spirit. He has already said that if we are filled with the Spirit, we will speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Secondly, if we're filled with the Spirit, we will sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. Thirdly, if we're filled with the Spirit, we will give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verse 21, the fourth proof of our being filled with the Spirit is submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, the participle here, submitting, is right up front. When that occurs in the original language, it means that it is put there for emphasis. It is something that is highly important, which is being underscored. And the very interesting word here is the word hupolasatamoi. And it simply means to stand under or to stand in line under. It's a military word, just as troops stand in line under the command, under the authority of their commander. And so the word also is what we call a present participle. That simply means it's to be done continuously. It's not a one-time act, but it is to be done continuously. So we are to continually stand in line under, that is to say, give way unto others. Now, this is a general term. This is something that is a general display of the fruit of the infilling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But Paul, now after this, picking up in verse 22, will begin with specific things, namely the relation of husband with wife, the relation of children with the fathers, or sons with the fathers, and the relations of servants to masters. Now, the three most important areas of our life are, in order of importance, our marriage, our family, and our workplace, our occupation. And so it's not without significance that these are the three areas that we will be studying whereby we are to learn what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So moving now to verse 22, we start Paul's study of the relation between husband and wives. Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Now, I want you to know at the outset, this is not a dissertation Paul is giving on the inferiority of women. This is always and solely in the context of the marriage relationship. Keep that in mind. That is very important. Furthermore, when Paul tells wives to submit themselves unto their own husbands, it is in the middle voice. In the middle voice means that they willingly do it. So what Paul is talking about here is a willing self-subjection. He is not talking about wives being forced to do something, but it is a willing self-subjection which they provide toward their husbands. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, once again, it's not a matter that the husband is a tyrant and rules the household. It's not a matter that the wife is domineered by an unreasonable spouse, but rather this self-subjection she is to do as unto the Lord. It is part and parcel of her service unto the Lord. You can't isolate it from that. She submits because she does it as unto the Lord. In other words, actually, when the wife submits to the husband, she is submitting unto the Lord. That's the highest ideal. That is the highest thing that is happening when this takes place. Now, Paul, so first of all here, he gives the nature of the relation. The nature of the relation is that wives are to submit themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. Very interesting, this word "on" here is so important. It is from the word idios, and it does not mean a mere possessive, but it means something which is special and particularly and peculiarly your own. In other words, it's your husband, not some other woman's husband. And he belongs to you, not to some other woman. It is a peculiar relation which you have in the sense it is solely the husband who belongs to you. These insights are important to help us to see what Paul is getting across here. Now, that is the nature of the relation of submitting. Now, Paul will explain the ground for it. What does he say? Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." The reason that the wife is to submit herself to the husband is because that is the relationship which is intact as the Lord Jesus Christ relates to his church. He is the head. We are the body. We submit ourselves unto Christ the head. Consequently, God wants this hierarchy to be entailed and maintained in the relation between the husband and the wife, because the relation between the husband and the wife is the miniature of the great model of the relation of Christ the head to his church, the body. So the ground for Paul giving the command for the wife to submit to the husband is because you and I as a church willingly submit ourselves unto our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the extent of this particular relation? He answers that in verse 24, and he turns it around now. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, this is very important, this word "as," and we're going to see it pop up several times in the passage that we're studying tonight. It comes from the Greek word hos, H-O-S. And what it means is not something that is similar. In other words, Paul is not saying that when you wives submit yourselves unto your husbands, that you are doing that in the same way that you're submitting yourself to the Lord. That would be similar to how you're submitting to the Lord. That isn't what it means. It means when you submit yourself to your husband, that is your submission unto the Lord. See the difference? In other words, your submitting to your husband is not to parallel the way you submit yourself to Christ. In other words, you're not to say, well, now I submit myself to the Lord, I will also submit myself to the husband. And just as I submit myself to the Lord, in the same way, I'll submit myself to my husband. That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that when you submit yourself to your husband, that is your submission unto the Lord. It's not parallel to the way you submit yourself unto the Lord. It's not like your submission unto the Lord. It is your submission unto the Lord. And if you are not submitting yourself unto your husband, you are not submitting yourself unto the Lord. In other words, you can't say, well, I love the Lord, but I can't stand that rascal. You can't say, I'll submit myself to Jesus, but that rascal's not going to tell me what to do. If you don't let that rascal tell you what to do, you're not letting Jesus tell you what to do. Your submission is not like your submission unto the Lord. The Greek word again is hos, not similarity, but it is your submission unto the Lord. So when you submit yourself to your husband, you are submitting yourself unto the Lord, and they are one and the same. Now, in verse 23, Paul got carried away, and this is nothing uncommon with Paul. You notice he says, and he is the Savior of the body. Why does Paul say that? Because that has absolutely nothing to do with the analogy of the relation between husband and wife. This is something that belongs only to the relation of Christ and his church. Though the relation of Christ to his church, being the head, is analogous to the relation of the wife to the husband in submission to him as the head of the family, the Savior of the body is a relation that is only involved with Christ and his church. So Paul just can't resist. And even going beyond the parallel he's trying to make between the headship of Christ and the headship of the husband, in saying that Jesus is all of that, but he's a lot more. He's the Savior of the body. So it's just Paul, as he often does, just so full of Jesus Christ, just so full of who Christ is and what he can do, he even goes beyond the analogy he's trying to make and simply throws in, he is the Savior of the body. Now, this means then that in everything, the submission that the wife shows her husband is the submission she gives unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and to that degree, no more, no less. Now notice the extent of the submission. It says in everything. What does that mean? It means solely now in the relation of the husband and wife in being analogous of the relation of Christ the head to the church. In matters beyond that, then the scripture answers that in Galatians 3:18. For in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, but a new creation. But only in the sense of the relation of the husband and wife is this submission being commanded. Once you get past that, there is no difference between man and wife in the sight of God. And furthermore, this submission that God commands of the wife to the husband has nothing to do with the persons involved. It does not mean that the husband is higher than his wife. It does not mean that he is more spiritual than his wife. It is a difference solely in function. There is no difference in husband and wife in essence. In nature, they're the same. Solely in function, in that it portrays the functional relationship you and I have with Christ the head, and that alone. So when this is maintained, then it is that we are communicating to the world, we're communicating to one another, we're communicating to ourselves, that the relation that we have as husband and wife is underscoring the relationship that Jesus Christ has with us, the members of his church. Now, I'm glad, as I said, that Paul gives equal time here. You can't just say that the wife ought to be in submission to her husband, because the husband also has his responsibility. And here it is. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why do you think that Paul here does not say, wives, love your husband? If he tells husbands to love their wives, why doesn't he command you ladies to love your husbands? And some people say, well, he never said I was to love the old grouse, so I won't love him. Now, wait a minute. The reason he doesn't tell wives to love their husband is that you've already done it. By submitting yourself to your husband, you've already loved him. That is love. Without that, there is no love. So you've already proved you love your husband. He doesn't turn around and tell you to love your husband after he's told you to submit yourself to your husband. That is the greatest manifestation of your love for Christ, as you are, by submitting, loving your husband. And without submission, there is no love for the husband. So he doesn't need to say that. Now, Mrs. Brown really shared with me something significant on one occasion. She pointed out to me that in Titus, when Paul is exhorting the young women, that he is telling them that they ought to let the elderly women teach them. And that's one of the things that the elderly women are to teach them is what? To love their husbands. So don't tell me Paul doesn't even command wives to love their husbands. He doesn't do it here because it's not necessary here. He's already told them to submit themselves, and by doing that, they've already loved their husbands. But now he lays it on us fellows, and let's see what he has to say. Husbands, love your wives. Did you know we're commanded to love? Oh, I don't think you can force love. It's either there or it's not. Baloney. Baloney. You can love, and honey, you had better love. You had better love. We are commanded to love. And as husbands, we are commanded to love our wives. Now, why is this a command? Because of what the meaning of the word love is. It's the word agapain, and it means intelligence and purpose. In other words, with intelligence and purpose, that's how we love our wives. Our intelligence is simply, we know our wives for what they are. We know their strengths. We know their weaknesses. Although I confess, sometimes Mrs. Brown exasperates me, and I just wind up and I say, honey, if I live to be 100, I'll never understand some things you do. About the time I think I've got her figured out, she goes down another alley. I'm just always one yard behind. But what it is that we intelligently understand our loved ones, and then we have purpose in fulfilling our role based around that intelligence. So that can be done. It is commanded to be done because obviously it can be done. So husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, my wife's pastor's wife, Mrs. U.S. Grant, was talking to her husband, Pastor U.S. Grant. My wife was out of the church he pastored in Kansas City, Kansas. And he said to Mrs. Grant, he said, the Bible said that Sarah called Abraham Lord. I don't hear you calling me Lord. Why don't you call me Lord? She looked at him. She said, you listen, buddy. If the day ever comes, you're half the man Abraham was, I'll be glad to call you Lord. So, you know, if we men will love our wives as Christ loved the church, they'll be glad to submit themselves to us. But it surely must be hard for you women to submit yourself to an old codger that doesn't love you. I don't mean that any of you got husbands who don't. But if you were unfortunately in that situation, it would be very difficult to submit yourself to someone who doesn't love you. But love is a beautiful and wonderful thing. Sometimes Mrs. Brown has said to me, honey, will you love me when I'm old and gray-headed? And I reply, honey, I've loved you as a brunette. I've loved you as a blonde. I mean this. And if you want to, I'll love you as a redhead. So I think I'll love you when you get gray-headed. So, you know, love is love. I'll just take her any way I can get her. I've loved her as a brunette. Oh, she's a knockout blonde. I've loved her as a blonde. You should see her pictures when she was a blonde. And if she wants to be a redhead, go ahead. I'll love you, honey. Or when you get gray-headed, I'll love you still. Praise God. This thing ought to continue. Praise God. I don't know. I might have shared this. Sometimes I get the spirit of frivolity seizes me, and if I did, we'll repeat it. But Grandma and Grandpa were driving down the road one day, and Grandpa was under the wheel, and there was a vast no man's land between them. Grandma was sitting over against the door, and suddenly she looked over at Grandpa. She said, "Papa, this is not good. Here you are sitting way over there under the wheel. I'm sitting way over here under the door." She said, "Papa, when you and I were young and courting, it wasn't like this." And without missing a turn of the wheel, Grandpa said, "I ain't moved." So we've just got to let it continue. Praise God. And love one another. Praise God. Now, but don't just love our wives, but love them as Christ also loved the church. See, that's a real love. And what is that love? Here it is. And gave himself for it. Love is what you give for others. You may protest every day that you love your wife. And I tell you, you need to do that every day. She needs to be reminded every day. She never gets tired of hearing it. Don't be like the fellow whose wife complained that never heard him say that he loved her. He said, "Well, I told you when we were married that I loved you, and that if I ever changed my mind, you'd be the first to know." And there are people like that. You just don't take it for granted, because they don't take it for granted. And we love our wives as Christ loved the church, which was a self-giving love. The best proof of our love for our wives is when we give. And God help us if we don't give of ourselves unto our wives. And it will be just such a blessing when we do that. And we husbands must give our time and our talents and our abilities to our companions, because they deserve our best. You know, I know there are times I come home from the office and I'm tired, and I've wrestled with the problems of the church, and I have a tendency to come in and sit down in that easy chair, get the Toronto Star and flip on the TV, and I'm on my way. But you got to remember, Mrs. Brown has not seen me all day. And of course, she wants to know everything in the first 2 minutes, and I can understand that. And she can't hardly get a grunt out of me. But finally, I kind of get revved up, and then we enter into a wonderful conversation. But I want to tell you something. I recommend this highly. I think there would be more love in this world, more romance, and less divorces in this world if married couples, when they can afford it — not every married couple can, and I'm serious about this — you need to get you a jacuzzi. I mean that. You need to get you a jacuzzi. Man, listen. That's right. We're building our home in Texas. And I told Mrs. Brown, I said, "Now you go down and buy us a home." She's my Lydia. And I was talking to Dr. Thomas F. Zimmerman the other day. I said, "Yes, she's my Lydia, my businesswoman." Dr. Zimmerman says, "Yes, and she looks great in purple too." And so I told her a few weeks ago, "You go down and buy us a home." I said, "Only two things I want to say. Get me a big room for my study and get me a jacuzzi. And anything else, that's up to you." I want you to know that jacuzzi is in preparation. When we were living in Springfield, Missouri, I'd come home, jump in that jacuzzi, and I'm not a talkative sort. You might not believe that, but I'm not. Emma, dear, I'm not a talkative sort. I'm, you know, I, When I get up to preach, I talk. But when I shut up, I shut up. You know? But I get in that jacuzzi, and she can't get me stopped. I tell everything that I can think of and some things I can't think of. Boy, we just sit there and have the time of our life, because I'm getting revived and my battery is recharged. Thank God, it's helped us many times. It might even save your marriage, man. Get you a jacuzzi. Praise God. Amen. Well, now, gaining courage as I proceed here. But our Lord gave himself for us. That is the very essence of love. He gave himself for her. Now, why did he do that? First of all, his immediate purpose. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, I want to park on that just a little. Two things the Son of God did, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And I don't want to bore you, friends, by occasionally alluding to the original language. I feel that it's helpful. There are times we can throw a little thought and has a little different insight that many times illuminates our authorized version. But what is involved here is this. The word sanctify and the word cleanse are aorist tenses, which means once and for all. It's a past act. So Paul is saying that he might once for all sanctify, and that he might once and all cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, where you have two participles following each other in the aorist or the past tense, it can mean that the first of the participles mentioned took place first, and the second one took place after that. Or it can mean they were done simultaneously. So here Paul, in all probability, is saying that simultaneously, our blessed Lord, by giving himself on the cross, that supreme sacrifice, that supreme manifestation of his love, has simultaneously sanctified and has cleansed us. How? With the bath of water by the word. Now, this does not mean that by the rite of baptism we have been cleansed and sanctified. Because if that were the case, then the night you went into the baptismal tank, you were once and forever cleansed and sanctified. That's obviously not what he means. He means that this bath of water is in connection with the word. And without the word, there is no validity in the cleansing by water. Another interesting thing, the word here used for word is rhema and not logos. So this means by the word which is spoken. So then all of our cleansing, all of our being set apart, our being sanctified, came by the speaking of the word of God. In other words, it was our response to the gospel, the spoken word of God, whereby Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, took us and once and for all cleansed us and set us apart for his glory. That does not mean that sanctification has been done forever. It is a continual process. But it does mean that in the heart and mind of God, it's done forever. In our own lives, it must be worked out daily. But as far as God is concerned, by the spoken authority of the word, which meant that there was a cleansing, and Paul uses it like it's a bath of water. It's just like the word of God has given us a bath. By the bath of water in the word of God, you and I have been cleansed. The pollution is gone. And thank God we've been once and forever set apart unto the Lord our God. Oh, what a glorious position we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in connection with that powerful spoken word, you and I have had these marvelous actions of grace take place. That was the immediate purpose of Christ loving the church and giving himself for it. Incidentally, I probably ought to digress a moment, yet it isn't. When the Bible says that Jesus gave himself for the church, there is a teaching which says that means that when Christ died on the cross, he did not die for all men. He only died for the church. That is totally false, totally contradictory to the Word of God. The Bible teaches that God will have all men to be saved. The Bible said, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'm thank God 1,000 times. The Bible does not say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if James Donnell Brown would believe in him, he would have eternal life. I'm glad it didn't say that. There are too many James Browns in this world. I was in a meeting in Akron, Ohio one time. Right below my window was a soul singer, James Brown's bust. I went to check out the next morning. I said, I'm Dr. James Brown. I want to check out. Two little girls were sitting there at the desk. One looked at the other and smiled when I said that, because they knew the other James Brown, my soul brother, was in the motel. And they smiled at each other. I said, you know, he's never had the privilege of meeting me. So there are too many James Browns there in the world. And God might have overlooked me. Or at least I could never have known which James Brown it is. James Browns run a dime a dozen in the United States. But thank God if he said whosoever, however many other James Browns there is, that's got to include me as well. Hallelujah. So we are universally open to salvation. But I want to help you tonight. I want to lay to rest for you once and for all this idea that God's Son only died for the elect. In other words, that there are some men for whom Christ died, they'll go to heaven. Others that God ordained to go to hell, not a thing they can do about it. And you will find the answer in the Word of the Lord if you'll turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to what it says. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Here it is. Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. In other words, Peter says that the people who deny the Lord were nevertheless bought by him. Then others say, well, yeah, but nothing will come of it. Yes, something will come of it. He says they bring upon themselves swift destruction. So he's saying there will be people who will bring upon themselves swift destruction, who will die without God that Jesus bought. A positive proof that Jesus Christ died for every man, and that every man can accept Christ as Savior and Lord. Now let's look at the final purpose of Christ dying for the church. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now there are some differences in this marriage relationship than the normal relationship. First of all, when I conduct wedding ceremonies, I've never had the bride have the bridegroom give her away to himself. I've never had one prospective bridegroom ever come to me and say, Pastor, when Nancy and I are married, if you don't mind, rather than her father giving her away, I want to give her away to myself. I'd look at him like he had an empty room for rent upstairs in his head. You know, we don't do it that way. That's the way Jesus is going to do it. Thank God his Father is not going to give us away. He's going to give us away to himself. Can you imagine that? He's going to present us to himself. Unlike when the father presents his daughter, Jesus, the bridegroom, is going to present the bride not to somebody else but to himself. Another big difference is in our weddings, it's the bride who's the center of attention. Not so in this wedding. It's going to be the bridegroom who's the center of attention. Now, I thank God it's that way. If it weren't that way, there'd have been many young men pass out before the wedding ceremony was over. I've walked out with young men in the knees of having a fellowship meeting. I mean, they're standing there. I was marrying one young lady one time, and as I was reciting the vows, she stood there. She was just going like this. And And I looked down, and I was trying to contain my laughter, and oh, it was about to kill me. Oh, Lord, help me. Help me, Lord, I was saying. Lord, I was trying to pray and ask the Lord to help me, looking down that poor girl shaking her legs. Help me, Lord. And I was trying to think of the wedding vow, and finally I just, I just couldn't contain it any longer. My risibilities just couldn't take it any longer. But now what saves the young man is he comes out there with me and he's about to have a heart attack. But deliverance comes suddenly. Attention slips away from him to the back of the sanctuary. Now all attention is on the bride. Now he can have his heart attack gracefully. That gets him through the wedding. So I'm glad it's that way. But not so with our heavenly bridegroom. He will be the center of attention. Now, in order to understand this, you need to see how the wedding ceremony was in biblical times. First of all, there was the betrothal. Now, at the betrothal, they were considered married. None of this business of being engaged to a young lady and breaking her heart and one in every port. Brother, when you were betrothed, that was it. And if you broke it, you were guilty of adultery. You were guilty of breaking the marriage vow. Now, they did not come together at the betrothal. There was a waiting period. One reason was the young man had to pay the dowry to the fathers. Don't some of you fathers who've got these young ladies coming up wish you had lived in biblical days? Dear God, it's about going to break you. You're probably going to be bankrupt. If you got four daughters, I don't see how you're going to make it. But in those days, you were paid for giving your daughter away. I never have understood why a poor father has to pay to give his daughter away. You think that old lazy boy ought to pay for that girl himself. You know, rather than the father has to pay to give his daughter away. Our Western customs sometimes are for the loonies, and I don't mean our dollar. But in those days, the young man paid the dowry to the girl's father. So you had the betrothal. Then you had the time of waiting. And then you had, after that, the preparation. The young lady would get herself ready. Then the procession. The young man would normally leave his father's home, and he and his male companions would head down the road. And as they were heading down the road, there was one who would shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." That was a signal to the attendants of the bride that her bridegroom was coming. And when that happens, then he went into the bride's home. And then you had the return procession when he took the bride back to his home. Following that was the great wedding feast, which would sometimes last for 1 week and sometimes up to even 7 weeks. I mean, they spread things out there. I tell you, I think 46 of my pounds that I put on since I've been here have come eating at these wedding feasts around here and funerals. We're eating group of people. You Torontonians love to eat. That's very obvious. You're as bad as one of my minister friends at our general council. He went into a pastry shop early one morning. He didn't have on his coat or tie, and our general council of the Assemblies of God was meeting, about 15,000 Assemblies of God people, mostly preachers were there, and the man in there, the baker, said, "Sit down, have a cup of coffee." And he said to my friend, once again, and he didn't recognize he was a preacher, he said, "You wouldn't believe the people that are in this town." He said, "I've never seen such people." He said, "They don't cuss, they don't drink, they don't smoke." But he said, "They're the eatingest people I've ever seen." And so the great wedding feast was held, which sometimes might last for weeks. And what am I saying? I'm saying, child of God, that right in this hour, you and I are betrothed to the bridegroom. We're in the waiting period. But praise God, I believe it won't be long until the procession begins. And we're going to hear the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him," as our Lord shall come. And then the return procession, "We shall not all sleep,
but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for the trump of God shall sound, and we shall be changed. That's the return procession. And then he'll take us to his home, and we shall forever be with the Lord. And as the old song says, then the Savior will give orders to prepare the banquet board. When the redeemed are gathering in, how we'll sing his praises as we praise and worship the Lord. When the redeemed are gathering in, when the redeemed are gathering in, washed like snow and free from all sin, how we'll shout and how we'll sing. When the redeemed are gathering in, oh, I thank God that is coming for us. Is analogous to the wedding relationship here in this life. So he's going to present us to himself. And how is he going to present us? A glorious church. What does he mean, a glorious church? He answers that. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, in the New Testament, there is very little difference between a spot and a wrinkle. In fact, not really enough that you can even distinguish between them. But one thing that I think is important to remember, that the spots that the bride has come from our own yielding and the weakness of the flesh. The stain comes from the world. Now, can you imagine if the bride standing at the altar and that beautiful wedding gown stained all over, coffee stains on it and tea stains on it and whatever you might be staining the wedding gown, and there she stands with a stained wedding gown and just filled with wrinkles. That is not the way that it happens. And in this life, that may be the case, but thank God when we're with him, there shall be stain no longer. With him, there shall be wrinkle no longer. Some of you may still bear a stain. Some of you wives may still bear a stain. Your husband has been saved by the grace of God, but his salvation did not remove your stain of the years in sin when he did you wrong. You thank God that he saved, but the stain is still there. And the wrinkles are there because of the weaknesses and the foibles of our humanity. But when we stand before him, there won't be one stain. There won't be one wrinkle. There won't be any longer an effect from the world. There won't be any effect from ourselves. But we'll stand there. And Paul says, we will stand there without blemish and holy in his sight. That is the ultimate purpose of God's Son, to present us to himself without any defect whatsoever. Won't it be wonderful when we stand there and he sees no defect in us? And that's what happens when young people are married. That bridegroom stands up and he doesn't see any defect in his little bride. She is perfect in his eyes. That's the way I felt the night my wife and I were saved and were married. And because to me, she just looked perfect. Still does. I tell her, I don't know what she's trying to do to reverse nature. I tell her, honey, the older you get, the younger you look. I mean, why am I left out? Just makes me so mad. That's right. You know, older she gets, the younger she looks. I've looked old ever since I was 16. And boy, it just left me out. It just aggravates me. And yet it doesn't. I'm glad it's that way. That time, there'll be no stain, there'll be no wrinkle in the presence of our Lord. All right. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now listen to this, husbands. Once again, Paul is not saying that like you and I love Jesus, that's the way we're to love our wives. In other words, and like the way we love our bodies, then we're to love our wives the same way we love our
present to mankind, but you still love it. It's your body. Likewise, we love our wives because they are our bodies. Praise God.
Would you ever dare even tell them this? But even if they might have had a little drop off in their physique over the years, you still love them. Don't ever tell them you ever even think that at all. You just love them anyhow. Praise God. Because they're your bodies. You love your bodies. Don't you read anything into that, huh? Folks, will you pray for me? I'm in danger. I got to go home with her tonight. I just feel I'm in danger. Me and my big mouth. Pray for me, folk.
No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. Now, the word nourish means to feed. It comes from the word ektrepho, to feed. The word cherisheth comes from the word taufein, which means to warm. And it's like a mother feeding and warming her little baby. The child needs food, and the child needs warmth. So it's feeding and caring. And what Paul is saying, just as Christ feeds the church and cares for the church, likewise, we are to care for and we are to provide warmth for our wives as unto the Lord. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. This is simply saying that Eve's life was derived from Adam. And our life is derived from Jesus Christ. This does not mean that there is a community of substance. By that I mean, it doesn't mean that Christ literally has the same body as we. It does not mean that literally our wives have the same bodies as we. But it means that Eve's life was derived from Adam. The wife's life is derived from the man. Our life is derived from Jesus Christ as the church. And Paul says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now this phrase, for this cause, is referring to what he's saying here in verse 31. He said, for this cause a man ought to be joined unto his wife. And the word there for joined is glued unto his wife. We're to be glued unto our companion. I tell you, when we do it the way God does it, it is put on. There's a tremendous spiritual adhesive there. We're to be glued to our wives, just as we're glued to the Lord. And they too shall be one flesh. This is obviously speaking of the sexual union between husband and wife. And that's what makes it so sacred, because it means that the two have become one. And in no other way can man and woman become one, the two become one, other than in the bonds of holy matrimony, one head, one wife, one husband, one wife, and the two become one flesh. And for this cause, Paul says, a man ought to leave his mother and his father. Now, this does not mean that if you don't get married, that you can't possibly enjoy the privilege of being one. It's not saying that you are lacking in spirituality if you're not married. But what it is saying is that the marriage bond is that which is in the same way that we're related to Jesus Christ. There is a union there whereby the two become one. And in order for that to come about, first of all, the young man leaves his father and mother. That is a tragedy when it doesn't happen. It's been said that in-laws cause more marital problems than outlaws. I believe that. As a counselor over the years, as a pastor, the three things that cause most problems in marriage are sex, money, and in-laws. Not necessarily in that order, but those 9 times out of 10, it will be one of those three things that is causing the difficulty in a marriage. And in-laws can be a great problem in a marriage. And so the young man is to leave mama. Mama, let him go. Let him go. Let him get out there on his own. Cut him loose. Let him go. You've mama'd him long enough. Let him do it for himself. You know, some young men have never learned at home what discipline is. And, you know, I see that young man in the United States. He comes from a home and he's never learned what discipline is. When he comes in at night, whithersoever his clothes and pants lie, there shall they lie. His mama never makes him pick them up and hang them up. He joins the United States Marines. I want to tell you that sergeant will teach him more in 5 minutes than mama taught him in 17 years. Because that's discipline. That's discipline. Got to leave him, mama. Let him go, mama. Let him get out there. Let that young couple get out for themselves. Now, that isn't always possible. In fact, many times it is parents who, because of their generosity, get their children started who couldn't make it otherwise. I tell you, in Toronto, young people, it is one more trial, young couples getting their homes in this area because of the prices of homes. But the general principle is that as soon as the emptiness syndrome can come into focus, the better it is going to be. And he is. So here you have leaving, cleaving, and weaving. That is the secret for a marriage. First of all, you leave mom and papa. Then you cleave to your wife or your husband. You're glued to one another. And then God weaves that union whereby the two becomes one. He weaves the master tapestry whereby your marriage becomes heaven on this earth. That's what a marriage ought to be. It is God's replica of heaven. It must be one of the deepest hells a person has to go through who would have to live in a marriage where their companion did not love them, where there was strife, fighting, misunderstanding, and civil war engaged in constantly. God help us. God help us. Verse 32, and I must bring this to a close. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, what does he mean? In other words, this is a great revelation, he says. The word mystery, you've heard me say many times, does not mean something hidden. It's from the word mysterion, and in the New Testament, it means something that was hidden, but now is revealed, a revelation. So he said, this is a great revelation, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What he's saying is, although it is a great mystery, how that in the sexual union, the two become one. He said, I speak concerning Christ and the church. I speak of a relationship that's even greater than that, and that is even more wonderful. And that is the relation of Christ with his church, whereby Christ and his church become one. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. In other words, Paul says, even though there is a greater revelation, even though it's a far greater relationship that Christ has with his church than that the husband has with his wife, nevertheless, he says, there is enough similarity between the relationship Christ has with his church in that he's the head of the church to make it obligatory upon that husband to love his wife. And then for the wife to not get so carried away by the fact he loves her and forget her responsibility, that she what? That she reverence her husband. The word reverence there is from the Greek word phobete. We get our word phobia from this. It's the word for fear, but not fear in the sense of some sense that I'm going to be harmed, but fear in the sense of awe and respect and growing until the superiority of the relationship as it relates functionally is beheld. So that the wife, because she fears her husband, that is to say, not because she fears he's going to beat her, not because she has any fear of any physical harm, but because there's an awe she has of her husband. Out of that respect comes. And then out of that respect, there is that recognition, as far as it relates to husband and wife, and as far as it is analogous to to the relationship Christ has for his church. In that sense, at least, my husband is the head. I willingly submit because I am utterly convinced he loves me as Christ loves a church. God help us to have the beauty and the blessing and the thrill of manifesting on earth that which inheres spiritually in our relationship with Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, our Savior, and our Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can be filled with the Spirit. And we thank Thee that in being filled with the Spirit, we can speak with songs and hymns, and we can sing spiritual songs. We can make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We thank Thee that we can submit ourselves in a general sense one to another. But I'm glad, O God, in a specific sense, there can exist that beautiful relationship between husband and wife. Not that the husband is perfect, not that the wife is perfect. But, O God, teach us husbands and teach our wives. Teach us mutually to let each other bloom where they are planted. God, let that wife develop her personality, her temperament, her giftings, and let the husband develop his temperament and his giftings. And let us see the beauty in contrast. Let us see the beauty in complementing one another. Father, if one of the mates is of the nervous sort, let her rejoice that her husband is of the calm sort. But, O Lord, if the husband is of the impatient sort, let him rejoice that his wife is of the whole steady sort. So, God, let us be ourselves, bloom where we're planted, and then putting our personalities and temperaments together, may we exemplify the love story of Jesus Christ and his church. And in so doing, we shall know that we're truly filled with the Spirit of God. Take these words tonight, burn them in our hearts, because Satan hates our families. Father, the family is the basic unit of society. It has never been under attack as it is right now. But, oh God, we're not going to let the enemy win the battle. Thank God Jesus is going to conquer. Bless our husbands and wives here tonight, and I've seen so many. And God bless our dear widows who are here. God, they're here and they have so many fond remembrances. God bless them in the fondness of their remembrances tonight. We love them and let them know we appreciate them. And God, we are very much aware that people here tonight are along the continuum in many different places. Some are rejoicing tonight. Some have no problems in their homes to speak of at all. Others may have great problems. God, may nobody feel that the Lord won't help them. He'll help us all. God, may we recognize if we love God, it's going to work out. There's no way, Father, we husbands cannot love our wives. They are our bodies. There's no way our wives can fail to submit unto us, because that's their love for Jesus when they do that. We love you. Husbands and wives love you. Wives love you, so they'll love us. We love you, we'll love them, and we love our bodies, so we'll love them. So now make this beautiful relationship increase day by day, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, hallelujah.